Jeremiah chapter 11 tonight. Eventually, we'll be picking up much more a quantity of material as we move on. But the first 20 chapters, you got to, go relatively slow through the thing. Beginning in chapter 11, we're looking at Jeremiah's fourth message. You have a series of sermons that he preaches that are recorded anyway. This particular sermon is undated, but because of several very helpful markers, we can place the actual date of this sermon. The date is 621 BC, and that is right around 6 years after Jeremiah first began his ministry. Now, this year, the year of this fourth sermon, amazing things are happening. The temple was in the process of being repaired. That was a huge part of the reform that King Josiah had inaugurated in Judah. That very same year, the copy of the law was found during that renovation process. And several of the allusions in chapter 11 that we'll see in just a few minutes here, I think, verify that, the whole issue is we got God's law, we know what it says, and you guys are covenant breakers. And that's essentially the whole thing of it. But the sub-issue in chapter 11 and 12, and really the whole book, but especially here, is you kind of had a fork in the road because things start really heating up for Jeremiah at this point. And so what's he going to do? I mean, the issue for him is he going to continue to be a one-man army with God? That's the big, big question. A century ago, poetry was a big thing in America. People really revered some of the great poets. One of the ones that was not as well known as some of the really big names that I could start rattling off was a guy named Edwin Markham. One of Markham's many poems is entitled The Need of the Hour, and here's a line from it. He says, "We need the faith to go a path untrod, the power to be alone and to vote with God." And wow, that's exactly what Jeremiah was doing during the reign of King Josiah. He's walking alone, and he's casting his vote for God, despite the fact that literally no one else is. Now, Josiah was beside himself when he discovers this book of the law discovered, when the workmen are repairing the temple, and the book of the law is actually found as well documented in 2 Kings 22. And that discovery led to basically a movement that at least externally cleansed the entire kingdom of Judah of idolatry. 2 Kings 23 is the record of that happening. Josiah becomes a one-man wrecking crew. He's just smashing altars, breaking down totem poles, and just going about cleansing the kingdom of every visible remnant of idolatry. People call that, historians call that, even Bible scholars call that Josiah's revival, which is really not a very good term. They ought to call it Josiah's reformation, because that's, I think, more accurately describes what happened. You say, why, what's the big deal? Well, because the people are giving lip service to God. It's just an outward show in the flesh. The more I thought about this, what Jeremiah is dealing with and what's happening at this time in Judah's history is really a foreshadowing of how it will be the closer we get to the end of the literal millennium. Everybody will just be giving lip service to what the King of Kings is actually running in the earth, but their hearts will go increasingly further and further and further away from him to the degree that the devil will, again, once he's loosed out of his pen, will successfully be able to deceive the majority of the world, which is just amazing. But what we have here is a preview of that, this outward compliance, while all the while on the inside, my heart is, let me be kind, I want my idols, and I don't intend to give them up. That's what the heart is. Now, the thing about Jeremiah, the thing that affected this man so profoundly, one of the things, is that he knew this. He wasn't snowed. The people weren't pulling the wool over his eyes. He knew how shallow an unrepentant heart actually is. Jeremiah really wasn't all that vocal during Josiah's reformation, although he did basically take the job of the priests from them. According to Leviticus, it was the priest's job, the Levitical priest's job, to teach the people the law. And what you have is Jeremiah basically taking that over, especially if you look at verse 6, which we'll get to. It suggests that Jeremiah now assumes this itinerant ministry in the priest's place, because they're not getting the job done. So in addition to his preaching, he's actually becomes a lawyer, a law teacher, which is highly unusual, even though he was not a Levitical priest. All right, so what Jeremiah knew was that what the people were doing in secret, all right, that they are returning to their sins the first chance they get. They don't want to get caught, you know, but the first chance they get, they're into their sins again. And so in this particular section now, chapters 11, 12, and 13, Jeremiah records more of the sins of this nation, and he pleads with them in the name of God to turn away from their wickedness back to the Lord before it's too late. And the clock is ticking. It's going to be too late pretty soon. All right, so here's how chapter 11 breaks down. All right, in the first eight verses, you have basically an assessment of the entire tribe of Judah, and Benjamin for that matter, because together they constitute Judah. It's a catalog, a record of their law breaking, their covenant breaking. The king and the people had together, just recently, they had promised publicly to the Lord that they would obey the terms of the covenant. Now, that's not in Jeremiah. That's in 2 Kings 23 and verse 3. It says there, and all the people stood with the covenant. At least externally they did. Jeremiah is preaching his heart out and they're saying amen. All right, thousands of them. And there's no question that Josiah means it. I mean, we're not doubting his sincerity, his salvation. But with most of the people, their obedience was only a matter of, really what it became was, what's the majority doing? Whatever the majority's doing, that's what I'm doing. Going along with the crowd, whatever was popular. If rebellion was popular and the majority was in the rebellion, that's what I'm going to do. If everybody else is giving lip service, well, that's what I'll do, and I'll just sneak it on the side, you see. And this is tragic because, I mean, if you think, how do you assess the history of the Jews? The history of the Jews is a history of covenants, two major covenants, okay? God made them, and the Jews broke them, and that's their history. First big covenant was unilateral. That means God was going to do it regardless of what they did. And that, of course, was the Abrahamic covenant. We know the story about that. We know the bones of it anyway. Here's this idolater named Abram. He lives in Ur of the Chaldees, which, by the way, had indoor plumbing and everything, according to what they're finding in archaeology digs. But at any rate, Genesis 12, the first three verses, contains the three parts of the Abrahamic covenant, and which God makes unilaterally with this man, Abraham. He then ratifies it again and again with Abraham, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, and so on and so forth. But it's confirmed then with Abraham's son, Isaac, in chapter 26, and then later with Jacob in Genesis 35. And so the Abrahamic covenant is the foundation, all right, for everything that God's going to do through these people, the Jews, into a worldwide program, which we are included in as being grafted into that original vine. But then the second covenant happened at Mount Sinai, sometime later, God enters into a covenant. This one's not unilateral. This one's bilateral, okay? And it involved obedience to God's law. You should know in your mind, where did that begin? Well, Exodus 19, Exodus 20. Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments. Exodus 19 is the fire and the smoke and the thunder and the lightning at Mount Sinai, okay? And God told them in chapter 19, if you obey my voice, if you obey this covenant, you will be to me a peculiar treasure above all people, for the earth is mine and the fullness thereof. And so God, that was a promise that God had made. And of course, in verse 8, the people shout, yeah, all that the Lord has said, we will do. The Jews said that many times in their history. But it didn't take long, of course, for them to disobey. In fact, they don't even make it out of Mount Sinai until you get to chapter 32 and out pops this golden calf. So they don't get very far. But before Israel enters into the land, into Canaan, Moses reviews the law with that second generation. Okay, and I think the background behind Jeremiah chapter 11 is particularly Deuteronomy 28, where you have this long list of blessings list, and then a longer list of cursings list for people that don't obey. Okay, and so I think that's what is being referred to in these first eight verses, and then even after that. Okay, Moses, before they went into the land, and God took Moses to heaven, Moses reminded that second generation of their obligations. Now, their ownership of the land depended on God's unilateral movement. Okay, God decided it, they were going to get the land. It didn't matter. Their ownership of the land was based on a promise that God made to Abraham, which could not be violated or annulled. Their possession, though, and enjoyment of the land was dependent on their obedience to the Mosaic law. And there's a big difference between ownership and possession and enjoyment. Okay? So Moses reviewed the blessings and the cursings. In fact, I remember once again, the whole background to what we're going to look at tonight is Deuteronomy 28. Really, probably actually begins in chapter 27. 27 and 28, where Moses goes through the whole riot act with them. It's kind of the whole law in capsule form about what is going to happen for obedience and what's going to happen for disobedience. And then later on, Joshua reaffirms the whole thing again when they're in the promised land. We saw that in Joshua 8, verses 30 through 35. Now, the Jews knew things. They weren't totally, they weren't retarded. They knew that God would bless them if they were true to him. They knew that. That was part of their history. All right. And they also knew that he said that he would chasten them if they did not obey. Now, let's go ahead and just read the first four verses. And that's the background, this Deuteronomy passage. Okay. Verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, hear ye the words of this covenant. See, the context is they just found the book of the law in the renovation process. And Josiah's got the law. He's telling it to the people. And Jeremiah knows it. So here they are. Hear ye the words of this covenant, and speak unto the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, cursed be the man that obeyeth not the words of this covenant. In Deuteronomy 28, you've got 12 cursings. Cursed is the man that does this. Cursed is the man that does that. Cursed is the man, 12 times right in a row, in 12 different verses. Okay, so you basically have a rehashing of that here. All right, verse 4, which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice and do them according to all which I command you. So shall ye be my people, and I will be your God. So notice, what does God call the land of Egypt there in verse 4? The iron furnace. That's pretty picturesque, is it not? It was a total place of suffering. In fact, Moses told them that way back in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 20. Isaiah affirmed it in Isaiah 48. It's also affirmed in 1 Kings 8:51. But Canaan, notice what Canaan is here in verse 5. That I may perform the oath which I have sworn unto your fathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as it is this day. Now, do you ever wonder what does that mean? Land? I mean, did it actually have, I mean, was there milk all over the place? Was there honey everywhere? Is that what that was? What that means, friends, is that there was no place on earth like Israel at that time that was so suitable for raising goats, milk cows. In other words, these animals would be constantly filled. They would have their heart's desire of milk. And the bees would be making their hives, and honey was everywhere. In fact, Samson, John the Baptist and Samson lived on honey. It really was a land flowing with milk and honey. It was ideal for the production of these things that were so valued by not just the Jews, but by people really all over the world, okay? A place of prosperity, a place of freedom to enjoy the bounty of what God would bless them with. And God, that's exactly how God originally described it to Moses in the burning bush back in Exodus 3. I'm going to lead you into a land flowing with milk and honey. Exodus 3:8, Exodus 3:17. He mentions Moses regurgitates it to God in Exodus 33, verse 3. And then Moses constantly kept that in front of the people. Leviticus 20:24, Deuteronomy 6:3, Deuteronomy 11:9, Deuteronomy 26:9, 26:15, 27:3, 31:20. It's constantly kept in front of that original promise of what this place would be like, the wealth of it, the bounty of it, it was like going into a sugar land, just a wonderful dream place, you see. And of course, sad to say, the nation got to the point where they preferred, the word that's used is the flesh pots of Egypt, to the pure milk of honey and honey that could be found in Canaan. In fact, they said that. They complained. We want to go back to Egypt where we had the flesh pots, Exodus 16:3. And there they are roaming around in the wilderness for 40 years, Numbers 11. We want the flesh pots, right? They constantly are telling Moses, we want to go back to Egypt. Well, during Josiah's reformation, when the nation seemed to be turning back to the Lord, God commands Jeremiah to go through the streets of Jerusalem and to declare the terms of his covenant to the people. Right? Notice verse 6. Then the Lord said unto me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear ye the words of this covenant and do them. Right? Now, so once again, this is Jeremiah's new itinerant ministry. He's not initially responsible to be a teacher of the law, okay? But he's the one doing the teaching because the priests aren't doing it. So Jeremiah takes on that role, okay? So both God and Jeremiah know that this fake obedience was fake. It's not from the heart. And no matter what they're doing in the temple, the people are still on the sly. They're visiting the high places, all scattered all throughout Israel. They're honoring the gods of the pagans around them. And it just continues. And Ezekiel, actually, he described their sin perfectly. He wrote, son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart. Ezekiel 14:3. That's really where the idol was. That's where our idols are too, by the way. 100 years before this, before Jeremiah, Isaiah described Judah's empty hypocrite worship. In fact, he calls them. So open Isaiah 1 verse 10. Let's see if I can find that quickly. Isaiah, he just called, "Hear ye the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom." Who's he talking to? He's talking to Israel. He calls them rulers of Sodom. "Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah." He calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. That would have stung. But the people, they brought gobs of sacrifices. Well, God did not need them, and he certainly didn't want them. God says, "Your incense is an abomination. Your annual feasts are just activities of more sin." And God hated it, all of it. He was tired of it. And in Isaiah 1, verse 19, "If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." This is nothing new, right? So God tells Jeremiah to remind the people of the original blessings and cursings way back in Deuteronomy 28. In fact, they dug the book out and he probably had it right in front of them. All right, so if God's blessings couldn't motivate them to obey God's commandments, then maybe the fear of God's judgment might cause them to obey. But this is so, so sad. Because God, how is God treating these people? He's treating these people the same way that one might treat a little child, all right? And they obey just to get a reward, or conversely, to escape a spanking, right? And what God wanted was for them to obey because they loved him and because they wanted to please him. In fact, that was way back in Deuteronomy. What people don't realize, you trace through Deuteronomy, and what you'll find 20 times in that book is the word love. God emphasized 20 times, this is the motivation. We're in love with each other. We're supposed to be anyway. And then 50 times is the word heart in the book of Deuteronomy, which doesn't appear in the rest of the Torah that way. Okay, so 70 times you've got references to heart, love. 70 places in Deuteronomy, and it just never really happened. And notice what Jeremiah says in verse 5. He says, "So be it, right, that I may perform the oath which I have sworn unto your fathers to give them." All right, and then answered I said, "So be it, O Lord." And Jeremiah's enthusiastic for sure. That's how God wanted the whole nation to respond. All right, to the covenant. And so I can just picture, I can just see it in my mind's eye. He's got he's blowing the dust off this book that they find in the temple. And he's reading Deuteronomy 27 and 28 to them. And all that long list. Check it out for yourself tonight when you go home. Deuteronomy 27, especially chapter 28. And Jeremiah is just going over it. But Jeremiah is alone. He's walking alone. And virtually no one is interested in doing the will of God. Now, had they repented, had they actually wholeheartedly turned humbly to the Lord, they could have averted the horrendous, horrific judgment that's coming their way in just a very short time with the Babylonians. But as it was, this fakeness, this hypocrisy, is going to make the whole thing just worse. Okay? So, verses 1 through 8, y'all are covenant breakers. All right, now, verses 9 through the end of the chapter, okay, God's going to call them, through his prophet, on conspiracies. And what they're going to conspire against is God's authority. Okay, and what God's going to do is he's going to reveal to Jeremiah a twofold conspiracy in the land. All right, here's number one. You've got a conspiracy, first of all, of the men of Judah to completely disregard the Mosaic covenant and to absolutely resist every reform that Josiah publicly proclaims. All right, that's verses 9 through 17. Resist the king. Basically conspire against the king. And then conspiracy number two was launched by the people of Anathoth. What do you know about Anathoth? That's Jeremiah's hometown. What's the conspiracy coming from Jeremiah's hometown? Kill the prophet. So this is the first death threat that Jeremiah gets. Okay? This is what Jesus meant when he said a prophet is not welcome in his own town. When the people of Nazareth tried to run him over the cliff. Right? Remember that? Well, there was precedent for that, and here it is. Okay, so those are the two conspiracies, and both are going to lead to a crisis. It's going to be the first time, the opening of, we won't get there tonight, but the opening of chapter 12 is, Lord, I'm over my head, I can't do this. And so it's the first time that Jeremiah wants to cash it in. I'm done. All right, so let's look at these two conspiracies with the time we have left. Man, this clock goes fast. Verses 9 through 17, conspiracy against King Josiah. Actually, it's not against King Josiah. If you're rebelling against God's king in a theocracy, who are you really rebelling, conspiring against? You're conspiring against the God who is the covenant maker. And the reforms that Josiah was bringing to the land, the people hated him because God wanted them. Now, friends, unless the word of God is obeyed and worked out practically in a life, God cannot bless. He cannot do what he wants to do in that life. And the people, they made a choice. Every day of their life, they woke up, and their choice was to break God's covenant and be idolaters, worship false gods. Now, what we worship and the way that we worship it, those are not just incidentals. That's the way most Americans think of church. It's just something I do. It's not important. It's not life. It's just an incidental. It's not an incidental, friends. Christ is your life. He commands this of us. So it's not an incidental. It's an essential. It's essential. It's an essential that determines really your true character, what you're really about. You can almost say that a person's life is really only as good as his worship or lack of it. Because worship, your recognition of your maker defines who you are. It defines your life. And if your worship is corrupt, you worship yourself. You're worshiping something else, someone else, then your life is corrupt. No matter how cleaned up you are, no matter how successful you are, no matter how much money you've got, no matter how pretty your wife is, none of that matters. I mean, God gave his people the covenant so that he could bless them and keep the good promises that he made to them. But these people, they prefer fake gods. They want to be in with their pagan neighbors. They're seeing how much flesh feeding is going on with the pagan neighbors. We want our flesh fed too. That's what they're saying. And so worship has consequences. They're either going to be good or they're going to be bad. And in the case of Judah, the consequences were horrendous. I mean, they were really bad. And the people knew that the curses and the judgments, they knew, they weren't ignorant. They knew that they were written into that covenant. And here's what they thought. There's too much at stake for God. He will never carry it out. He'll never do it. I mean, here's this amazing temple in Jerusalem. Here's Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. What's God going to do to that? I mean, here's the Ark of the Covenant. By that time, they thought the Ark of the Covenant was some kind of rabbit's foot. I mean, you know, God can't possibly destroy the Ark of the Covenant. And all of these amazing things that had to do with Israel's identity. What they didn't realize, what they refused to believe, or what they just kind of conveniently put their head in the sand about, was that God is a God that keeps his promises. You see? Whether to bless or whether to chasten. And the greater the privilege that he gives you, the greater the responsibility. And in a way, the greater the danger you're in. Now, disaster's on the way. It's absolutely coming, and there was not going to be anything that was going to change it. The people can cry out to their fake gods, but their fake gods are not going to help them. All right, they're not going to answer them. They're dead. They don't even exist. And even if the people turned back to the Lord and begged for help, it was already too, God wouldn't even have answered them. He said he's going. So the Lord commands Jeremiah, now for the second time, don't pray for these people. The first time was back in chapter 7, remember? Verse 16. Now here you got it. And look at verse 14. Therefore, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry unto me for their trouble. They've been doing this since the days of Samson. They get in trouble and they cry out, you know, and they expect, well, he'll take care of it. There's going to be a third time that God tells Jeremiah not to pray for them, and that's coming up in chapter 14. And God just nails them. He says, you know, as many cities as there are in Judah, that's how many gods you guys have. Wow. He just comes right out and says it. And none of those things that they put so much stock in could do one thing to stem the tide of what God was going to do with these people, the terrible judgment that was coming. And so God presents now two pictures of these people that reveal how futile their idolatry really was. Verse 15, he pictures them as a worshiper in the temple, okay? And then verses 17 and 18, he pictures them as a tree that doesn't fare very well in a titanic storm. Now look in verse 15. Tell me, in verse 15, what does God call the people in verse 15? What hath my what? My beloved. Oh my, I read the wrong verse before. I'm sorry. I read chapter 12. So you probably thought, what's he talking about there, right? Well, let me read verse 15 now. What hath my beloved to do in mine house, seeing she hath wrought lewdness with many? And the holy flesh is passed from thee. When thou doest evil, then thou rejoicest. What was happening was the Jews were offering consecrated meat in the temple, and they were doing that in the hope of avoiding judgment. And many of the commentators feel that the consecrated meat was basically, you know, food offered to idols, which becomes an issue in Romans 14. He said, God says, my beloved. What does that remind them of? That address, my beloved, was designed to remind them of the marriage contract that they were supposed to be in. Right? The love relationship and how unfaithful and adulterous these people had been. And so their worship in the temple, that really what it should have been, was a true, heartfelt expression of their true love for God. But really what it, every time they showed up, it was just an exercise in futility. Offering sacrifices could never, ever avert God's judgment. And the people were just basically engaging in wickedness. That's what they were doing in verse 15. So when worship degenerates into wickedness and people rejoice in this kind of sin, then the light has completely turned to darkness. I think that this is really the background of so much of what we have in the New Testament. Like, for example, in Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? That's exactly what Jeremiah is telling the people here, the same exact thing. And so picture number one is of these fake worshipers in the temple. Picture number two is of a tree in a storm. And in scripture, trees, sometimes they symbolize individuals. Like in Psalm 1, right? Blessed is the man that walketh not after the counsel of the ungodly, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the Lord. And he shall be like a tree, right? So the Psalms often depict people as trees. Psalm 52, verse 8. Psalm 92, verse 12. Zechariah does this in his prophecy. And then sometimes as nations, trees are depicted as nations. Isaiah 10, Isaiah 18. Ezekiel twice, 17 and 31. In fact, in verses 16 and 17, tell me, what is Israel depicted as? The Lord called thy name a green olive tree, fair and of goodly fruit, with the noise of a great tumult. He hath kindled fire upon it, and the branches of it are broken. For the Lord of hosts that planted thee hath pronounced evil against thee. For the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves, to provoke me to anger in offering incense unto Baal. So Israel has always been the olive tree, all right? In fact, Paul brings that imagery right over into Romans 11, right? The olive tree. The olive tree is prized in the ancient Near East, not only for the olives and the oil that comes out of the olives. In fact, even today, we prize extra virgin olive oil. I do. I love it. Judah thought of itself as a thriving olive tree, you know, and they could never possibly fall. But God sees this storm coming, and he sees this wind that's going to break the branches. And the picture is, it's like a hurricane. You know, you ever see how hurricanes blow these trees? And out of the sky comes this flash of lightning, it strikes the tree and slices it right down the middle, and the whole tree catches fire. That's the picture. Jerusalem is a broken down, burnt out tree, devoid of its leaves and absent of fruit. Now, the greatest sin. If the greatest sin is the corruption of the highest good, then Judah was absolutely guilty of the greatest sin. Because what was their highest good? It was to know the God that brought them into existence, right? And worship him. But they wanted idols instead. They wanted flesh pots. They turned God's temple into a den of thieves. They persecuted his prophets. They rejected his covenant. And they made a mockery of the name of God. In fact, Paul picks this up in Romans 2. Because of you, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. Romans 2:24. It's the same stuff. He's talking to the Jews there, basically, in Romans 2. In that section. So God patiently deals with these people. For centuries, he's trying to woo them back to himself. All they do is get harder and harder and harder, and they turn a deaf ear to all of his warnings. And it's easy to come down on Judah, and they deserve it. All right, but are there idols in our hearts? That's what, when you read this stuff, that's what you should be asking. Not about them. We have nothing to do with them. We're the church. They're Israel. Do we give wholehearted devotion to the Lord? Or is our heart divided like theirs was? You know, we got Jesus in one hand and our other idol in the other. When an unsaved person walks in here, on the Lord's Day, or any day that we're meeting, and they witness our worship services, are they impressed with the seriousness with which we treat the Bible? That's important. Paul completely rebuked the Corinthians for that in 1 Corinthians 14. He said, people, visitors come into your services, and their conclusion is, they leave, look at that bunch of lunatics. Screaming with everybody wants to speak in a tongue. There's a big show in the flesh in a worship service. Do the worldly lives and questionable activities of professing believers, do they disgrace God's name today? What was Christ's last word to the church? You can tell me. What's Christ's last word to the church? I knew you were going to say that. And I understand why you say that, because it does come at the end of the Gospels, but that's not the last word. The last word of the church is Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. It's to seven churches, and to six of those churches he says, repent or else. And for every last one of them, there's not a one of them that exists today. So it was the or else for all of them. And we're no exception. I mean, if he did it to them, he can do he can remove our candlestick also. All right, so the conspiracy against King Josiah was in reality a conspiracy against God, verses 9 through 17. And then secondly, you got a conspiracy against Jeremiah, which grew out of the complete and utter rejection of the word of God. Right? If they had accepted the word of God, they would have honored God's prophet. And they would have listened to what he had to say. I mean, you would think that the priests in Anathoth would have had more discernment than to, oh, there's a false prophet, I'm going to listen to him. And they did. Right? Friends, I've said this a million times, and I know you're sick of it. Holding a religious office is no guarantee that that person loves God. Amen. It's no guarantee. You got millions of people watching unsaved people fake like they're God's people. The men of Anathoth, where Jeremiah was born, plotted to kill him because they were cut to the heart by his message. They wanted to kill. That's why. I mean, rather than repent, we're not going to repent. We're going to kill this guy. They really meant it too. And they had a second reason. All the false prophets are speaking like loyalists and patriots. Israel, God, we're Israel. And all Jeremiah is saying is you're going down. So they're saying this guy's not patriotic. He's not even a real Jew. Look, he wants us all dead. It's fake. That's absolutely not what he was saying. Now, he did preach the impending judgment through Babylon. And all the false prophets were saying, just saying like today, peace, prosperity, peace, more peace and more prosperity. Right? Jeremiah 6:14, Jeremiah 8:11, we've already seen this. And Jeremiah insists the people, you better obey the law, bring your sacrifices to the temple. That's the only place God ever accepted sacrifice. Not to the shrines or the high places, all of which were dedicated to fake idols. Well, the priests don't like that. They've got a new, this is Jeroboam religion all over again, right? And they're saying, Jeremiah, this guy is pro-Babylon, right? In other words, Jeremiah was out of step with the times, and he's too divisive. But Jeremiah, when push came to shove, in his worst day, he's still walking with God. He's voting with God. He cast his vote for God when it counted. And until God warned him about it, Jeremiah didn't know anything about this plot to kill him. He was completely ignorant. And when he finally hears the news, he feels like a lamb led to the slaughter. You see that in verse 19? I was like a lamb or an ox that is brought to the slaughter. And I knew not that they had devised devices against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with the fruit thereof, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be no more remembered. They got blood on their heart, man. They got murder on their mind of God's man. And, Jeremiah, he's borrowing the very language that Isaiah used in Isaiah 53. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was like a lamb led to the slaughter, a sheep without it before his shearers is dumb, you know. But all Jeremiah can do is commit himself and his enemies to Christ and trust God to do what he's going to do. So this is the first of many occasions to follow now where Jeremiah privately pours his heart out to the Lord and basically begs God to fight his battles for him and help him with his depression and his terror, his fear. Chapter 11, we'll see it immediately next week in chapter 12. Chapter 15, 17, 18, 20. Jeremiah, I'm petrified. So here's Jeremiah. Publicly, he's a bold preacher. Bold means he says all the words. Doesn't hold nothing back. Privately, He's a wreck. He is a disaster. And he's broken. But God assures him, I'm going to see you through. You just stay with me. And he did. He was the only one that did. Yep. Okay, so we'll pick it up again next week.